live in a world that hates interruptions. You're rushing to a crucial appointment, your phone rings, or the traffic comes to a dead stop, and what happens? Your blood pressure rises. You have somewhere to be. But what if the interruption isn't an accident? What if the delay is actually the delivery method for God's grace? Well, in today's episode, we're going to see a frantic father, a dying daughter, and a desperate woman all converge to bring our Savior to a halt. And in this miracle within a miracle, Jesus teaches us that his delays are not always denials. And whether it's a chronic illness of 12 years or a young life cut short, our Lord is the Lord over both time and death. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, January 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. I'm happy to say that we're continuing in our The Magnificent 37 series, where we're covering the 37 miracles, signs, wonders of Jesus. There are probably more, depending on how you want to define a miracle, but we're using that sort of traditional 37 number. And today, as you've already heard, we're finding ourselves confronted with a couple of people vying for Jesus' attention at the same time. And how he handles that, well, just like how he handles everything, tells us something about our Lord. So we're going to look at that and a lot more. Before we move on, though, I just want to let you know that support for today's episode comes to us from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources in the languages of people around the world. Catechisms, devotions, Bible storybooks, a lot more. All of these things, they publish and distribute free of charge to those who are benefited by sending them out and helping people hear about Christ. So you can find out how to help share Christ worldwide by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Learn how they can also help you with your own local outreach efforts. It doesn't have to be around the world. It can be just down the block. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know I like to hear from you, and I always try to get your questions and comments out on the air if I can. And if I can't, I respond to them or send you along to my guest and he'll respond. But if you're interested in reaching out to the show, the best way to do that is to send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, ordinarily, we are live every morning so that you can send messages and I can try to get them in the midst of it. I know a lot of you will send them at other times because you don't listen live, and that's okay. But today, we aren't live. And so we're having to record today because the air date is going to be Martin Luther King Day. So we're not going to be live on the show, but I am here recording, in case you're curious, it's a Thursday. I'm recording with the Reverend Steve Andrews Jr. He's a pastor of at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. First time on Thy Strong Word with me as the host anyway. Welcome to the show, brother.
I appreciate it. Thanks for the invite to share God's word together.
Always excited to do that. And, you know, we've been going through on this program the 37 miracles of Jesus. It's been a fascinating study where we have seen that Jesus has come and he's not just doing parlor tricks to entertain the crowds or even to point to the fact that he can look at me, I'm God, but rather it's so much deeper than that. They really reveal not just Jesus's mission, but also his character and God's character as someone who, frankly, brother, it seems like he can't help himself. He loves his people so much.
Yeah, it's that Greek word we sometimes have fun with, right? Like the splagna, splagnidzomai.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus has that compassion. Yes, he's God. The miracle's not why he came. He didn't come to do these things, but he does come to have compassion on his people. That's what the cross is, right? It's the greatest compassion he could give to us. And so I think you're right. He can't help himself sometimes when these situations arise, and he loves on them.
Mm. And gets in trouble for for doing so too. He's always getting chastised by the religious leaders and the rabbis and the Pharisaical folks. Well, that's enough from me. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and jump into our text? But before we do, brother, I want to say a prayer, but I want you to lead us in that prayer, if you don't mind. I always like the guests to do that, and then we'll get started. So go ahead.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you show us through your Holy Scriptures your great love for us. We see, of course, our sin that we could not measure up, but that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us. You have had compassion on us. You have loved us even while we were your enemies. As we study your word together today, as we see these families who were grieving and in need of help, and we get to see how you served them, we reach out to you with all of our needs, knowing that you are our Lord, you are our Father, and you hear our prayers. Lord, in your mercy. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So today, our text is going to be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and we actually kind of have a twofer. As I mentioned in the intro, we have Jesus encountering someone who needs healing, and of course, a woman who comes and interrupts the healing of Jairus's little girl. So we're going to look at all of that today. And to do so, let's start with just reading some of the text. I'll be beginning with Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. All right, so we're just going to pause right there. The first four verses kind of sets the scene. So Jesus has crossed again to the other side. I guess, brother, catch us up. Other side of what? And again, from where? Where are we at in Jesus's ministry here?
Sure. I mean, so the first half of the chapter that we didn't get to see together this morning, but the picture is Jesus had already crossed the sea, and it's the Sea of Galilee from on the northwest side where he spends a lot of time. He's gone down to the southeast side of the sea, and he's in the country of the Gerasenes, where he ends up healing that demon-possessed man who was living amongst the tombs because everyone is afraid of him. We learn that man is possessed not by one demon, but by many. They call themselves Legion. He runs them out of the man and into a herd of pigs, and they drown in a sea. And the people, instead of being happy, instead of rejoicing for this, their brother who is now healed, they send Jesus away. They're afraid. And so Jesus gets back in the boat and he crosses the sea again. He goes back, as I think some of the other chapters, other locations, maybe Luke and Matthew's versions of this account, I think they say he returns. So coming back again, kind of that Capernaum area where he often operated.
We did talk about it last Thursday, I want to say, or Wednesday. I think it was Wednesday, in fact, with Dr. Dieterding. We talked about this, you know, Legion, and you're absolutely right. That happened in the events that immediately precede this. You know, Jesus he's in this graveyard. He's talking about, you know, going after this man who nobody could tame, and then he delivers from him a legion of demons, just like you've been saying. But the reaction seemed to be mixed, right? I mean, at least the way Mark describes it. We have one man becoming a very eager witness, which makes sense. But then mm-hmm. The whole town kind of wants to push him away. Jesus is showing, as we talked about back then, that you know he's not so much concerned with, economies of villages as he is about individual people's and their value. But I think that mixed reaction really hasn't changed today or even in this text. You know, people are going to want from Jesus certain signs, but it's always to their liking. And so today we have two people who've undoubtedly heard about these signs. They want them fulfilled. They want their own share of the miracles Jesus is giving. But, you know, it's just kind of interesting because there's only one Jesus and there's so many people. And we know Jesus is God, but isn't that a struggle today? We think sometimes like, I don't know, Jesus isn't answering my prayers, or do I need to bug him some more? Or I think a prayer list where, hey, do we need 300 people praying so God has to hear us? I bring all that up because we're going to encounter today a delay, and how we handle that is often a struggle.
We do struggle with patience. We while we now live in an era of immediate gratification, we want it and we want it now. But yeah, the Lord doesn't work on our timing. He works on his own. And so, yeah, the first miracle, maybe not as quick. And the second miracle has been a long time coming, but it's immediate that we get to see that one in the text. So both and.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course. Of course. Well, we're going to look at that in a lot more. So Jesus crossed the boat. A great crowd gathers about him. And this is a hazard, right? He's a consequence of Jesus' success, so to speak. People, especially the common folk, are just enamored with Jesus. And I bring up this because you have these sophisticated theologians who are always examining Jesus, but even though he's doing the same things in front of them as he does in front of the common people, they excuse them or they try to explain them away, or they even chastise them for happening on the Sabbath. The people tend to just take Jesus at his word, and they see what he does, and they don't question that. Do you see that here? As Jesus is trying to go between these folks, I think about all the crowds around Peter's mother-in-law's house. I think about all the crowds that are pressing upon Jesus while he's preaching, and they're having to lower people through the roof. These are other miracles that we've covered. Here, it's another case where people are just pressing around Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, we might use that celebrity status kind of a phrase today. People see what he can do, and they're drawn to it. Right, whether it's the bread king or the miracle worker, they're chasing after these things that they've seen. And they're still good things, as we were saying before. Jesus having compassion on his people, he loves them, he cares for them. But this makes ministry hard for him. As he tells Peter back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, this isn't why he came. He came to preach the gospel to all the villages. And so we get that strange Mark in secret kind of idea throughout Mark's gospel, where Jesus keeps telling these people, don't tell anyone. All right, yeah, I healed you. Don't tell anybody about it. And we often struggle with that, but I think the outcome really right there in Mark 1 describes that well. Mark 1 says, after, again, the healing of a man, and he doesn't listen, he goes and tells everybody anyway. He went out, began to talk freely, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So Jesus came to preach. He came to tell people the good news that they were being rescued.
I remember when we were talking about the guy who was so excited, and they say, who did this? And he's like, I don't know. Go ask him. And we don't know who he is. And he finds out who he is. And we jokingly said he went and dropped a dime on Jesus, right? He tells on him. He's like, hey, I know who did it. Now it's Jesus. And we kind of joked a little bit because of the juxtaposition. Whereas this guy is just joyfully proclaiming, witnessing to what he has experienced through Christ. But of course, it's tantamount to being a confidential informant for the Pharisees, because now they got this evidence that he's out there doing those things, and they see these as offensive. And that's what's so sad. But despite all the Pharisees and the synagogue rulers and the religious leaders who are always out to get Jesus, tell us about this guy today. One of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, he comes and he just falls at his feet. What would the other synagogue rulers think, Pastor?
It's hard to say for sure, right? I mean, we get these groups, as you were talking about the Pharisees, we get these leadership groups amongst the Jews who, for the most part, you're right, they're trying to trick him, they're trying to trap him, they're always looking for some excuse to get rid of him. But there seems to be these random guys in their midst that don't go along with it. So we get John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who believes in Jesus but snuck out at night to go and talk to him because he doesn't want the others to know. Or Joseph of Arimathea, who also believes in Jesus. I don't think we can tell for sure if he's a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but he's one of those leading groups. He's a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. These guys, they're there. And so Jairus is another potential example, right? It's the local synagogue. They're, I mean, it is, it's one of the rulers. So multiple men that help care for this synagogue and the people who come there to hear God's word there. And Jairus is throwing himself down at the feet of Jesus. I mean, talk about a posture of humility. Here's a ruler recognizing he's in the presence of somebody greater. And also, it's the posture of begging, right? He's coming before Jesus with a very grand request of his little girl, his daughter. She's ill. If she doesn't get help, she's not going to make it. He knows this. And so we can see the gravity that has struck Jairus in this moment.
You know, I think it would be, oh, actually, I'll just ask instead of saying my own opinion, but I struggle with the opinion that some people have that says, well, here we have Jairus, who is a religious leader, and yet he's driven to desperation, right? Because he implores him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her. He is desperate, and therefore he's going to try anything. And not with a whole lot of support from the text, frankly, want to push back and say, no, this is faith. Is there anything here that gives us a hint that this isn't like, well, I might as well try Jesus too, and a lot more about I'm going to go to this person, this man, because I believe that he actually can do something? What do you think?
I'm agreeing with you. I think I see a couple of things in the text. One of Jairus himself would be the idea that as all of this unfolds and his servant comes and says, well, your daughter's already dead, don't trouble the teacher anymore, right? Like, he doesn't give up. If this was just the last ditch effort of going to the, you know, the doctor for help, he'd have given up at the point of death, and he doesn't. So there's something more here. But I think Mark, using this sandwich picture of these two miracles together, we see the same exact thing with the woman, right? It looks like a last ditch effort. She's been to doctors galore over 12 years, and then she goes to Jesus. But that's not the way Mark phrases it in the text, as we'll see when we read that here in just a moment. She does seem to instead have faith, right? She recognizes, if I just touch him, I'll be made well. So Jairus and this woman whose name we don't know, they seem to have a genuine faith that Jesus can actually do something.
Maybe even in juxtaposition to the crowd that follows around him, which is mixed. It's like the church today. It's going to have people who are true believers and those we might use the technical term of hypocrite. I'm not necessarily saying they're hypocritical, though. If you were ailing or someone that was as famous as Jesus came to town, you might be clamoring to get a peek, too. But we do see these examples of faith. In fact, let's go ahead and introduce the woman. So verse 24, and he went with him, he being Jesus and him being the ruler, Jairus. And a great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him. Now there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Just pausing there for a moment, Pastor. So she has this discharge of blood, probably not worth going into a ton, but probably a menstruation issue, right? But this is just devastating. Do we have any insight into what this disease may have been?
Not that I could tell. All three of the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke just use the phrase, it's a flow of blood. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, connecting it as we're used to the idea of menstruation for the women that God has designed and created, we thank God for the ladies in our lives. They can probably connect to this woman more strongly than, sure, than you and I can, but I don't think we can tell for sure that that's 100% what's going on here.
That's true. Flow of blood. I mean, and I guess we are putting a lot of pieces together that aren't there anyway. One of the reasons why I maybe think it could be menstruation is because, one, they don't say more about it. That would have been not the most appropriate conversation, I think. But also, because I think it's important to see here that, well, when we see menstruation, we think of this as a part of God's design, as you just said, for the role of women to bring in these beautiful children into the world. The Savior, of course, was born to such a woman, beautiful, but that comes with a biological process. Well, here is a biological process that's a gift of God, one that is already marred by things like emotions and hormonal issues, even post the fall. But now this woman has it constantly. So if you add into it not just sort of an inconvenient bleeding, but rather everything that goes around with this, this is a woman who has suffered so much. And then Pastor, she says as she goes to the doctors and suffers much under them. I think that means based on the types of treatments they gave her, they were pretty gnarly back then.
Yeah, that's been true throughout history, has it not? And so, yeah, she's tried everything.
Yeah,
you're right. This is so. If this is that menstruation idea, it normally turns off every month, but hers is broken. It doesn't turn off anymore. It just keeps going, and she's really struggled with that. And so the struggle is multi-layered. I mean, I think in 21st century America, we might only think of her struggle from the physical side of it, because, again, women know the challenges this brings. But there's more to this. Levitical law makes this unclean. And that would be true of any discharge. She's unclean. And that means she can't participate in the worship life of God's people, going to the temple with sacrifices for forgiveness. It means she can't go to the synagogue with Jairus and his family to hear the scriptures, because she can't touch. Whatever she touches becomes unclean too. And so if she touches you, or you touch the chair she sat on, well, now you're unclean until the evening. So there's a lot more suffering here for her. She has not been able to go to church for 12 years. She's not been able to touch other human beings, at least not rightly or commonly, in the last 12 years, right? There's the physical affliction, but then you have all those other pieces that would be wearing at her. And then she sees the physicians, and she spends all that she has on these physicians, and it goes from bad to worse. It doesn't get better. Mm. We feel for her. Absolutely.
Yeah. Now, we're getting ready to go to a break, and when we come back from the break, I want to hear about Jesus' response and more about some of the even spiritual suffering that she would have encountered. But before we do, just one last question. 12 years. It's interesting that comes up. She suffered for 12 years, and the female is 12 years old in the first part of this sort of Mark and sandwich that I also want to hear about. Any connection to the 12 years, you think?
I don't know if we can make a connection there strongly or not, but yes, 12 years she suffered, 12 years for that little girl. We know the number 12 as we think of the numbers in the scriptures, right? Book of Revelation uses the number 12 as a symbol of the church. So these are God's people, right? We could maybe talk about it that way, but I don't know.
There's a dissertation in it for someone, I'm sure.
Not me, but someone.
Yeah, me either. Brother, we're going to take a break, but folks, hey, don't go anywhere, because when we come back, we're going to keep on and talking about this particular miracle here in Mark chapter 5, and we'll talk to you more when we see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today we are making our way through Mark chapter 5, where we're encountering a Markan sandwich filled with two different miracles that together teach us something about who Christ is and what he's come, what he came to do and what he continues to do in our lives and how we react to it. We're dealing with a synagogue ruler who is incredibly humble before Christ. We're talking about a woman who's incredibly bold as she goes up and touches the hem of Christ's garment in pure faith that he could heal her of her disease. We're talking about all of these things today. To help us make our way through them, I'm happy to have on the show the Reverend Steve Andrews Jr. All right, Pastor, let's head right back to the text. Before we do, though, anything else you want to the people to know as we set this scene? Because we're getting ready to move into what Jesus says to the woman. We left off right as the power had gone out of Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, as we look at this, again, I mentioned the uncleanness before the break. She touched him. She knows what touching people means in her uncleanness, that it makes them unclean. And she touches him. She's willing to do this. I don't remember seeing Levitical code that gives a punishment for somebody intentionally making somebody else unclean. But you can picture shame, right? The idea that when you think of a leper, they were avoided. They weren't allowed to even live in the town anymore. Probably this woman too. The people knew her. They knew her issue and they avoided her. And so she's forced her way through a crowd, right? As we're about to see
all those people.
Yeah, because the disciples are like, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. So it's probably true for her too. So this, you mentioned boldness. It is absolutely boldness that she's, I think it's fair to say, desperate, but faithful, as we were looking at earlier too, right? She thinks touching Jesus will heal me, and she's going to do anything she can to get there.
Think of it this way, folks. It's a misdemeanor, okay? So you're desperate, you're hungry, you haven't eaten, and you steal a snack cake you shoplift a snack cake from the grocery store. It's a crime. It's against the law. But you did it because you were desperate. I think, and not quite to that extent, but the same sort of mentality is true here. It is certainly against the local regional laws, but it's also in God's word that a flow of blood will make you unclean. And to, of course, come into contact with other people makes them unclean. It removes from yourself and them the ability to worship God. Now Jesus has come to bring all that into fruition, but they have no clue about that. And so just what our guest said, I want you to keep what he told you in mind as we hear now what happens. And imagine what she's thinking with Jesus' reaction. Here we go. Now Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" Now his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So your perspective, brother, makes that a lot clearer. You know, she's overjoyed, I'm sure, that she's been healed, but it's almost like in a, if I can add to the text a little bit, in a, oh no, what have I done moment. And he hasn't said anything yet. He's just asking who did it. And he's looking around. And even the disciples are like, you can't tell, but I always imagine Jesus looking at each person. He knows. And she's terrified though.
She absolutely is. As I mentioned before, I'm not sure what the punishment might've been for them culturally speaking, but she's done something she believes to at the same time have been good, but also wrong. And now the man who has the power to actually heal her, who did heal her, he's looking for her. And so she comes before him with fear, not knowing how he's going to respond, not knowing if she's in trouble or what he's going to say. And it's interesting to think of the crowd at that same moment in the same exact way, right? They're probably looking around too, wondering what's going to happen next.
Well, Yeah, I mean, I think everybody would have probably been holding their breath if they were close enough to understand what was going on. And then what Jesus says, now it's of no surprise to us, but we have to put ourselves in her shoes. I mean, this is, I believe she believes he's the Messiah. And so this isn't just even like a rabbi. This is, it's just a big deal. And so he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. I got to tell you, brother, as a Lutheran, that makes me uncomfortable. I mean, it does, because we're always taking the focus off of us and putting it back on Jesus. Jesus kind of takes the focus off of himself here a little bit. Your faith has made you well, while she's looking at him going, no, brother, you made me well. Both are true, but it's interesting how in this moment of joy, relief, healing, verse 35, and while he was speaking, so he's talking to her about all this, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your father is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. All right, so we'll pause there at verse 36. So this is that Markan sandwich you were talking about. This interruption in the middle, I guess just make it clear for me, this is chronologically the case, right? This lady came in the midst of this. It's not just Mark putting this event together, right?
I'd say so, yeah. I mean, I've heard others talk about the sandwich technique as a theological thing that does happen elsewhere in Mark's gospel. We see it in places too, like Genesis 3 with the fall of man and how God speaks to them looking for accountability and then curses them. But here, yeah, this is simply chronological. We're being told what happened and how it happened. So Mark's just recording the details as he's learned of them.
So if that's the case, and I also, by the way, believe it absolutely is, then really Jesus, of course, knowing all things, you know, he heals this woman and it keeps him from heading immediately to the ruler's house. Now, we've already covered in this series how Jesus can heal from afar. He doesn't even need to go. And yet he doesn't go. He stays behind. This woman's already healed, but he takes the time to look for her. That's all delay. You know, she's already healed. She's gotten what she needs. And he's just like, no, I got, who's this lady? And I can imagine Jairus, even in faith, might be going, Jesus, hurry up. Did you hear the part that I said that she's on the verge of death? It's kind of like with Lazarus, when Jesus is like, I think I'll hang out another couple days.
Like, yeah, what? He waits 2 whole days and his disciples, they're wondering why, right? And okay. And Martha and Mary want to know why too. Why weren't you here? If you were here, our brother would not have died. We see that for sure.
One of my favorite lines from the King James too is, by this time he stinketh. And he stunketh, but he came right out, Lazarus did. You know, here again, I want to give to our Savior the credit that this delay, because it is deliberate, because even our good works, even our coming to Christ, even our begging Christ on our knees to heal us is from Christ. That's what's hard to believe. We can't do that on our own.
Yeah, and we do know the deliberateness in the Lazarus account. It's there. It's in the text, right? Jesus, he waited so that everyone would know for a fact, for certain, that Lazarus was actually dead. This wasn't just he was in a coma for a day. Like, he was gone. And thus the stinketh word in King James. And exactly. So then they see him walk. And in the same case here, yeah, I mean, it may well be, right? If this is a deliberate delay from Jesus for the second miracle for Jairus' family, it is so that they see that Jesus has power over death, not just the power to heal a sickness. He's not a physician. He's the great physician, right? But he's more than that. He can command even death. But I do think in the delay for this woman, there was something here she needed. She needed to hear from Jesus. more than just the miracle itself, more than just the healing, she needed to hear what he had to say to her, right? She needed to be called family, which God does for each of us in the waters of baptism, right? As he makes us his children, Jesus looks at her, again, ostracized for the last 12 years from probably everybody, and he says, daughter. He calls her family. And then he says, go in peace.
Yeah.
Right? What a phrase that maybe we might take for granted. Many Lutherans probably on Sunday morning hear their pastor say that at the end of the church service, go in peace. And she hears it from Jesus. She's able to walk away not in fear and no longer hurting, no longer ostracized. She's able to go in peace, reconciled to Christ, reconciled to the Father, and physically well too. Thanks be to God.
I don't want to read too much into it, but we have Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and we have unnamed woman A, right? And she gets this immediate healing and gets comforted by Christ in the midst of her sorrow and fear. Jairus is upset, right? Maybe. I mean, it's like, hey, don't you know who I am? You know, we don't have any of that in the text, but I'm just trying to think of other juxtapositions here because we do have a name of Jairus and yet this unnamed woman. Is that teaching us anything? What do you think?
I kind of wonder if maybe Jairus would still have been known in the community. So as Mark writes this gospel down 20 years later, right? Could somebody have gone and visited Jairus and met his daughter who would now be, you know, a full grown adult woman, right? Is it name dropping for us? Whereas maybe the other woman would not have been known if that name was brought in. I don't know.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, no, that makes a lot more sense. You know, sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. I always like to ask, though. So as we look at this text then, we also see that, okay, this woman's healed. She's called daughter. It's this beautiful scene. She's not condemned or beaten or chastised or imprisoned for her social and maybe religious faux pas of touching Jesus. She's welcomed in. But then again, we have to admit that the next words are essentially, Jairus' daughter has died. And it does seem as though Jesus' delay is part of the cause for that. I think that like Lazarus, which is why I brought him up, Jesus is going to show his power even over death, which is frankly a lot more impressive than showing it over a cold. I know she was sicker than that, but you get what I'm saying, though? She's sick with this disease. People get better. Nobody raises from the dead. So do you think Jesus' delay is on purpose?
It sure could be. I mean, yeah, nobody rises from the dead. There are, 10 biblical accounts of resurrections, and that's it.
That's right.
Right. I mean, you think of the thousands of years of human history here, that's not normal, as we know. But as you said, yeah, people do, they recover from being sick. That happens. So this, you know, it could have happened that this girl, whatever it was she was suffering from, oh, maybe, yeah, she just got better, right? That would have been the community's response. But there are professional mourners on site, and they get to interact with Jesus, and they think he's nuts. And then this girl walks out of her bedroom again, right? Like, they can't unsee that. They can't deny that. There's something that just happened. Hmm.
So her faith has made her well, but we don't, in terms of the woman with the bleeding, but we don't know much about this daughter who has died. But what we do know is that they're afraid. They feel like the hope is gone. It's all done. And yet Jesus says, me phobu, right? One of my favorite lines that we always mistranslate in the versions of the Bible. It's not, do not fear. It's stop fearing, right? Stop being afraid. And he says, stop being afraid. Jesus makes that timing so brutal, though, he finishes speaking peace to the woman, and then the message comes too late. But then he says to him, you also don't be afraid, because I can heal, but I can do more than that. So let's talk about the servants, though. You mentioned something about respect and whether or not Jairus believed, or I brought that up, and you pointed to the servants earlier. I want to come back to that now. Why trouble the teacher any further? That really carries two assumptions for me. One, that they do respect Jesus. Don't bother him. And also that death is final. So Jesus is not going to be able to help, no matter how great of a teacher he is or healer he is. That's what I see here.
Yeah, I think you're right. I also see, though, a lack of bedside manner. I mean, where's the empathy for their master? Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. What? Yeah, right? Yeah. Like, grieve together or something? But yeah, even then, in regards to Jesus, it's as though they don't even think Jesus would slow down to grieve with him over this. Maybe he can't help you anymore, but maybe he'll sit with you. Just like when Job's friends come and sit with him for a whole week before anybody opens their mouths after all the tragedy he's been through. His daughter's dead. This is the same Jesus from the Lazarus account, right? Who, when he learns of Lazarus's death, even knowing he's going to raise him from the dead, we get the what's tied for the shortest verse in all of scripture, Jesus wept. Yeah. Jesus, he grieves. And so he can be there with this guy too in the midst of his sorrow.
We talked about Lazarus a little bit too, because I thank Lazarus for his service, because he had to die twice, you know, and this Jesus grieves over death being a reality for us at all. Now, when we move into this next part, Jesus weeps over death. Didn't have to be that way, but he's certainly king over it. He has power over life and death. We're going to find that out clearly. We don't have to tell us. We know. But in the time on the ground, they don't know that. He heads up there, and there is a whole commotion going on. And he goes in to see the girl, but he only takes a couple of his close disciples with him. Let's hear the rest of the text. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." But he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogues, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. But he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. And then he went away from there and went back home. So we have Jesus showing up, and there's a whole commotion. And I've heard so many sermons and Bible studies preached on this. It's worth bringing up just a little bit. But yeah, these are paid mourners. At least that seems to be the traditional interpretation. Do you have any other insight on these guys at all?
Well, if we add in the Matthew version of the account, there are flute players on site as well, if I remember right. So yeah, I mean, I mentioned these professional mourners in a sermon just a few weeks ago, and somebody came up to me after church. He's like, they really did that?
It's
yes,
weird.
Yes, they did. I don't understand it, but yes, that was a thing.
Well, I saw online, I think it was a meme or something, but she said that her husband asked her, or made her promise that when she dies, she's going to hire a bunch of guys like in trench coats and dark sunglasses and blacked out SUVs, just sit at the corner of the funeral, just to give people the wrong idea about what her husband might have been involved with in his life. You know, that's the closest I could think of to like a professional mourner. And it does make me wonder, is this Jairus's family purchasing the services of these people, or are these people who are professional in the sense of, well, Jairus is a pretty important guy? You know, you think about famous people who have these events in their life and it becomes very well known in the public, but then fans and everybody else starts to, you know what I mean? So I don't know. Is it a little of both, perhaps? This is just such a strange, we have to admit, it is a strange custom.
It is. I don't know what to do with it all the time, but does create a new crowd for Jesus to have to fight through as he gets to the house, just as you had to fight through a crowd in the markets or wherever it was as he tried to get to the house.
Well, when it says Jesus put them outside, I don't know about you, but I literally picture like Mo Sizlak throwing them out of the bar on The Simpsons. You know, I picture them picking them up by their pants and shirt and just hugging them outside. Probably not. Probably just corralled them all outside. Everybody get out. But he only takes a couple of people. So yeah, go ahead. Continue.
Well, we don't see him forming a whip here, but yeah, he gets them out of there somehow. So leave that to some imagination. But he takes his inner circle. I'm not sure how Peter, James, and John became Jesus' inner circle. But you have Peter, known for his boldness and his willingness to rush headfirst into anything, regardless of whether it was wise or not. And you have the Sons of Thunder, who were willing to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven on some villages just because they didn't want to listen to Jesus, right? And these guys are his close circle. These are the guys that get to be there at the Transfiguration. They get to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, falling asleep a little closer to Jesus rather than further away. They get to see this miracle, too, that nobody else gets to see up close except for mom and dad. And, yeah, Jesus brings them in, just like he brings you and I into his family. He has forgiven Peter, James, and John of much, just as he's forgiven me of much.
Again, they don't deserve it, do they?
No.
I mean, I have that cliche phrase I say sometimes, how you doing? Oh, better than I deserve. But it's true. And, I don't know, I think about teaching and sometimes your favorite student, the one you slide right next to you, is the one that needs the most help. So with all due respect to the holy apostles, you never know. Maybe these are the guys that just needed a little extra. I certainly would have been me. But either way, they're honored and they should be to be witnesses to what Jesus is doing. Now, I have to point out the irony here. Had that woman not touched Jesus, he would have now made himself unclean. No?
Right. I mean, uncleanness is through this whole section because you're not allowed, again, Levitical law, you're not allowed to touch the dead. It renders you unclean. And he touches her, just like that woman touched him. Jesus touches her. And this isn't new in Mark's gospel at this point, right? You remember the leper?
Right.
You don't touch a leper. And what's Jesus do? He touched the leper to make the leper clean. It's like, not just clean, but healed. It's like Jesus isn't concerned about being unclean.
Well, because of course, I mean, Jesus, that's the thing. And that's what I was laughing about because, all right, so he heals the guy in the synagogue a couple times or on the Sabbath. Once at the Pharisee's house, once at the synagogue, or a couple of times, and they get all mad, and they go, "How dare you heal on the Sabbath?" I imagine that if they were to witness this, if they were to witness the Lord of all creation take a little girl who is dead and raise her back to life, they would say, "You know, you were touching her before you brought her back to life, so that still counts." It's like,
right.
What?
Right. These are the same guys that when Lazarus comes back to life, we read they were trying to kill Lazarus too to put an end to the miracle story circulating, right? I mean, yeah, they would have. Yeah. You're right.
And that's why I say, I try to give the benefit of doubt because I want to think of the Pharisees as guys who were just overzealous about keeping the traditions of their fathers. But the more and more you read about them, the more and more you find out that many, not all, but many of them, absolutely knew that he was the Messiah. They were just denying it. They could not know. In my opinion, we'll let the Lord be the ultimate judge, but my opinion. All right, let's look at the rest of the text then. So he goes in, you have all these mourners. He touches her, Talitha Kumi, which means get on up, girl. And she does, and she begins walking. And they were overcome with amazement. And yet he tells them no one should know about it. He also tells them to give her something to eat, which is, after a long nap, I'm usually hungry. I couldn't imagine after dying and being brought back to life, you're probably a little peckish. So why? Why does he tell her, brother, not to tell people? I thought the whole point was him to come reveal himself.
It's that Mark in secret again, right? the same as Mark chapter 1, the same as we've seen before. Now we see it again. The miracle is only going to draw crowds. And Jesus is already swarmed everywhere he goes. He's not there to do miracles. He's there to proclaim that the heavens have come in him, right? That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here in Christ. Your Savior has come. Death is undone. Sin is undone, right? These are things people need to hear. And it's hard to travel about when, you know, people are bumping you at every shoulder, every turn.
Right. Yeah, there's just logistic, pragmatic reasons to some of the things that Jesus does. And of course, there's also timing, right? I mean, if the word gets out, not only will he be encumbered by all the people wanting their own miracle, but then, as our guest just said, there were people trying to kill Lazarus just to put down the rumors. So you know, Jesus knew where he was headed, but it's going to be done on God's timing. And that's why sometimes he acts, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he speaks, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he confronts, sometimes he slips through the crowd. But at the end of the day, what's beautiful about both these passages is none of these people deserve anything they got. None of them paid Jesus or did anything to earn it. And yet Jesus says to that little girl, arise. And he's going to say that to all of us. I'm so grateful that you joined me today, Pastor, to go through these. I know there's so much more we could talk about, but it's been really nice meeting you. And I'm so grateful that you came on the show. I hope you come back sometime in the future.
Absolutely. Thank you for the invitation. Nice to meet you as well.
All right, folks, I'd like to officially thank my guest for joining me on the program today. It's always nice. You can hear him often, every other month or so, on Sharper Iron, hosted by the Reverend Timothy Apple. But like I said, I'm glad to have him today, the Reverend Steve Andrews Jr. He's a pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee Summit, Missouri. Brother, come back soon. Thank you so much again. Folks, tomorrow we're going to continue our study on the Magnificent 37. Same time, 11 o'clock, same place. But this time, we're going to talk about Jesus being the master of the deep, miracles that involve water. That and a lot more tomorrow. Thanks so much, folks. And until then, we pray together. May God's peace and blessings be with us now as he keeps us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.